Praise God. You know, every once in a while I do a message on the evidences of the resurrection, proof of the resurrection. And typically, I mean, when you have the best Christian apologists debating on the resurrection, a lot of people are afraid to debate Christian apologists on the resurrection of Christ because there's so much evidence for his resurrection. You know, it only takes one good witness to put you in prison, right? And Jesus had over 500 witnesses that saw him rise from the dead, including his apostles, who sealed their testimony, not with, yeah, judge, I saw him do it, but they went to their deaths as martyrs because they'd seen the risen Christ. Those are not just witnesses, eyewitnesses. Those are witnesses who sealed their testimony in their blood, amen? And then when you look at the ridiculousness of the theories of what happened to explain the resurrection, to get around that Jesus rose from the dead, and you see how weak and ridiculous they are, the best explanation is that he rose from the dead. These lives, even how do you explain Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians in organized, organized killings, being transformed on the road to Damascus after seeing the living Christ, you know? How do you describe these scared disciples after he was totally brutalized on the cross, put to death, and all of a sudden, you know, righteous or stand up like lions, and that's what they did, and went to almost every one of them to a martyr's death. How do you explain that? You know how some of the explanations are? The swoon theory. Well, you know, Jesus was crucified, because this is one thing in the debates that's typically not denied, that Jesus was real, that Jesus was crucified. You know, they typically, modern scholarship, even liberal modern scholarship, even non-believers, the overwhelming amount of scholarship says that Jesus died and he was crucified. And you know what else they'll agree to? The apostles believed he was risen. You know, they don't typically dispute that in the debates. I've seen the debates. They don't typically dispute that. They just try to explain it away. Because how do you explain away all these transformed lives that transformed all the world around them and have reached, you know what I'm saying? How do you explain that? You don't say, well, he never lived. Too much evidence of that. You don't say he was never crucified. Too much evidence of that. You don't say the apostles didn't believe it. Too much evidence of that. So you have to come up with an explanation. So you have the strangest explanations. The swoon theory. Well, Jesus was crucified all right, but he didn't die all the way. You know? You guys, when he was on the cross, the centurion shoved the spear into him after he was already dead to make sure he was dead. By the way, guess what? If you didn't finish the guy off and he didn't die, guess what would it cost you as a Roman soldier? Your life. You made sure he was dead. They were professional executioners. Oh, by the way, could you see Jesus? You know? Oh, they didn't kill me all the way. Have enough strength to push away that huge stone. And then limping before his disciples, I am risen. I've conquered death. Oh, that's not much of a victor. Amen? That'd be ridiculous. Oh, one of the theories I like is, well, Jesus had an identical twin brother that he hid in the whole time. And after he was crucified, that guy popped out. When you look at the explanations of the resurrection, you see the weakness of the accuser. Amen? By the way, my message isn't on evidences, but I had to throw a couple in. Okay. Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I love Luke 24, and this is, Jesus has risen at this point, and he's revealing himself to his disciples, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and we pick it up at verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? I'm sorry, back it up. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is two of his disciples. It's after the crucifixion. They don't know that he's risen yet. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It's interesting that certain times God prevents people from seeing him until a certain point. Verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Jesus had just been crucified. As though he wasn't aware of what was going on. He was the center of what was going on. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? See, at this point, the disciples, many of them are still hoping that Jesus would conquer Israel, rescue them from Pax Romana, so-called Roman peace. The Romans were ruling the world, taking over all the nations around them. And they're hoping that because the prophesied Messiah was supposed to be a king and who was going to conquer and subject everything to himself. Yet there are all these other prophecies about the Messiah who would come as a suffering servant and pay for their sins. But we love to look forward to the promises regarding his coming and ignore what? The suffering. Kind of like that today, you know, the whole idea of Christians not having to suffer regarding the second coming, you know. Anyway, Jesus went through this radical crucifixion for their sins, and then he's rebuking them for not believing because Jesus had already told them a number of times that he'd be crucified. But we tend to overlook certain things, and we tend to put what we want in the scripture or look at those types of scriptures, and they don't give us a balanced view of scripture. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses, look at this, guys. This is Jesus beginning with Moses. That's the first five books. And with all the prophets, that's most of the other books in Tanakh, the Old Testament. So the first five books is the Pentateuch or Torah. The rest of the Old Testament is Tanakh. He explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in what? All the scriptures. That's a Bible study I am bummed I missed. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, giving them an opportunity. But they urged him, saying, stay with us. They still didn't know who he was. He was showing them that the Messiah would suffer for sins before the resurrection. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were what? Opened, and they what? Recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? And they got up, and then it goes on. How do you think, I've shared this before, because early on in my Christian walk, this scripture puzzled me, is how is it that they recognize him at that point? Keep in mind, he is resurrected, and he bears wounds on him still. Remember he told Thomas, stick your fingers in the wounds, you know? And I believe personally that his face is also bears at least some of the scars. He was beaten more than any man, marred more than any man. And when the woman first saw him at the resurrection, she thought that he was the gardener at first. And here, these guys don't totally recognize him. But as he shares with them, their hearts open up. But when he breaks bread with them and gives them bread, what are they going to look at when he's giving them bread, guys? His hands. What are they going to see? The scars, guys. And then they realize, wow, this is him. No wonder our hearts burned within us. And he appeared to his disciples and spent time with them and taught them for the next 40 days after the resurrection, which is quite amazing. Now, what I often wonder is what scriptures, he shared all the scriptures with them, you know? And that all sometimes can be a very relative term. And I sometimes think, what scriptures did he specifically go to? And sometimes I get the idea that, you know, I look at what scriptures in the New Testament present the resurrection from the Old Testament. I think of Peter's first sermon at the day of Pentecost when the church had been empowered, and mentioning David, how his body is still in the tomb. It decayed. But David spoke of another one whose body would not see decay as he preached the resurrected Christ. Amen? I think he could have used that one. I think of Isaiah 52 and 53. And 53 is all about his crucifixion. He'd be cut off from the land of the living. But it's also about his resurrection and how he would be triumphant and he would share his spoils, how he would come back to life after being cut off from the land of the living. But I also think of typologies. And this to me is one of the most exciting fields of biblical teaching. In fact, the last two messages prior to this message, we've done a couple messages on biblical typology. Types, guys, listen, typologies are things, events, peoples, holy days, things of that nature, the temple itself in the Old Testament, which are pictures, word pictures that are details of what would happen with Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, and many other events associated with his people and the church and the second coming of Christ, and hundreds of details. Absolutely mind-boggling. So sometimes I think of the types that he would have seized upon to say, hey, this was a picture of me. And he did that regarding his resurrection while he was alive. So it's easy for my mind to go there. Because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the what? Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jonah and that whole situation that God worked out, he worked it out by his providence to be a picture of Jesus' resurrection. How could a guy survive for 3 days in a fish? Some argue that he didn't. He died. That's why it's a miracle. It's a picture of the resurrection, you know? Others argue that God preserved him as a picture. But either way, we know he was a picture. And if God could create the universe, amen, God could create us from dust, which he obviously did, you know. He can do whatever he wants. That's an easy thing. That's one of the easier miracles with Jonah. So, but that would be a picture that I would consider of the resurrection. I would also consider the ark. The ark, if you read 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter even uses the word type. The Greek word means typology or type. The ark going in the water and out of the water, which was a picture of baptism. Baptism itself is a picture of resurrection, right? When we're baptized and we go under the water, we're identifying with Jesus' death, amen? That he died for me. And I'm accepting his death on my behalf for my sins. And when we're buried, we're picturing his burial. And we come up out of the water, it's a picture of what? The resurrection that I identify with the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a great typology. It's a great picture of the resurrection. And the ark was a picture of the resurrection. And by the way, when you study when the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, guess what, guys? It was on resurrection. This time, right now. It's a picture. These are all just mind-blowing pictures. So he could have went to any type. I love the type. I love the straightforward, just boom, Isaiah 53. But I love the typologies because they just strengthen my faith, because it's wonderful that God inspires someone to say something and write something, which is his word, through the Old Testament. And then you see it come to pass in the future and you're just blown away. Amen. Israel becoming a nation again after almost 2,000 years. Only one that did that. And God said they would. Those things just blow me away constantly. But it blows me away in even another way when he orchestrates things in history and moves things in such a way where he's just in his movements and he's perfectly pure and righteous, and he's testing people and doing all kinds of things at the same time, but also saying, oh, by the way, I'm constantly showing pictures of my son and my plan of redemption, my plan for man. And he shows all kinds of other pictures too, pictures of the Antichrist. God is, his mind is, and it blows me away. But then when I look at the sky and the stars, size of the universe, us, then I go, of course that's the kind of God that would do this. Amen? Because he's a radical God. So I think of the typologies. There's a lot of beautiful typologies. In fact, my daughter asked me this morning, she goes, Dad, could you do the resurrection dove again? I've done that message two or three times. I don't like to, I've preached here for over 25 years now, and I haven't done that one in a little while. And she goes, Eli's getting old enough next year where he'll be able to understand it, you know. And that's a whole other picture in the Old Testament. And you'll read some of these Old Testaments, especially Leviticus, you'll scratch your head. What's that about? Whew! It's about God being really heavy and showing us Jesus over and over again. But God would tell them, take a dove. Take that dove and put it in a clay pot. Right? And this was when a leper was healed. And this would confirm that God had healed him. Because when you had leprosy, and they used to say, oh, leprosy was just like scabies, or in the biblical times as far as that area of the world. Now the oldest leper they've ever found had full-blown leprosy. Okay? The oldest one we know of in Jerusalem, in a tomb they found. And I found him like 5 years ago. It was leprosy very often, where you were just, that's why they had the colonies and everything. And he had to go to the priest, and they would take the dove, put it there, and then they'd what? They'd kill it. There's a lot more to this, and we'll study another time in depth. Well, guess what? Jesus, when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, it came like he came like a dove. Jesus said, I'll send you another comforter. The word another is exactly like me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Jesus is divine, but he became flesh. And it says that we are earthen pots. The divine one, right, who could fly, partook of flesh, an earthen pot. That's why it's put in the pot, to identify with us. Then that bird, that innocent bird is killed, just like Jesus was put to death. Well, that's a great picture of his death. How's that a picture of the resurrection? Because they grab another bird just like it. And they touch that bird to the first bird, its blood, to identify and say, hey, because God didn't give them power to resurrect that bird, but he gave them some intelligence and some means and resources. Said, grab another bird and touch it to that bird and let it go. Whew. That's a picture of how Jesus wouldn't just be incarnate. The incarnation is there, the pot, the fact that he's God, the fact that he's put in a little, the bird's put in a little pot, he became human. The death, so you got the incarnation, you have the death, you have the innocence, and then you have the what? The resurrection and the ascension. Those are all great pictures. I want to look at another typology today. And as you know, there are seven feast days, annual feast days, and many of them surrounded the agricultural system of Israel. And it was an agrarian society. Today we're in a, you know, a high-tech computer age. But back in those days, the agrarian age, people were, everybody pretty much was very, very familiar with horticulture. They were familiar with feasts. They were familiar with harvesting and things of that nature. When you were talking to your neighbor, a lot of your discussion had to do about your fruit trees and what was growing and all these things. And by the way, that's very healthy talk, you know. I love it when I visit someone and they've got a little bit of acreage and they're talking about their trees. There's something beautiful about that, you know. That brings produce and the smell, and there's a beauty to it. It brings, you know, life to others. And God's feast were representative or typologies. All seven were pictures of Jesus, guys. And our relationship with Jesus in one way or another. There were seven feasts throughout the year. Three of those feasts came in the springtime. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, which is right there within or encapsulated on the heels of Passover. And then after that was the feast of first fruits. Those three feasts: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits. Those were all spring feasts, and they were associated around the time of the first harvest. And then you'd have another one that's connected to the harvest, which is the Feast of Pentecost, the fourth feast. And then the fifth, sixth, and seventh feast, I remember we had a men's discipleship class. I went through all seven in one message, and I know everybody's head was spinning afterwards. And everybody was like, oh, that was great. I'm like, but I'm thinking, did they understand it? Do I think I went way too fast? I'm just going to focus on the Feast of First Fruits. Slow down a bit. But you can't help but see Jesus in this. And keep in mind, these feasts were happening and instituted 1,500 years or so before who came? Jesus. Keep in mind, this is before Jesus came on the scene. This is the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, feasts that God gave them. And the Bible tells us that God gave them the law as a tutor, a pedagogue, a school teacher, but more of a nanny to bring them to Christ. And there are all these pictures that are meant to point to Jesus. And these feast days were meant to point to Jesus. So as we look at this, we understand that Jesus opened their eyes. This could have been one of the passages, we don't know for sure, that he went to. But I'm going to let you know this. In the New Testament, the word, the Greek word for type or antitype, a relationship to Jesus Christ, is used over and over again. Romans 15, 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 1 Peter 3, 2, or 3, 21, I'm sorry, Hebrews 8, 5, Hebrews 9, 24, I'll use the word typos or antitypos or the antitype. The type is the picture. The antitype is the fulfillment of the picture. The animal sacrifices. All those animal sacrifices were pictures of Jesus, how because we couldn't be saved unless someone sacrificed for sins. And the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sins, but only Jesus could. Amen? So the feast to kick off the new year was Passover, the Passover feast. When did God institute the Passover feast, folks? At the Exodus, remember? Just before they took off. God told them to take, each household was to take a lamb, full-grown lamb, unblemished, male, right? And that was a picture of Jesus, full-grown male without sin. And they were to slaughter that thing in their backyards. And remember, they were supposed to put the blood on the front of their door, the doorpost, right? And the top of the door, which formed a what, guys? What did that form? Formed a cross. Because what was the 10th plague going to be? The death angel was going to come over and slay the firstborn of Pharaoh's kingdom, including his firstborn, because of their wickedness and their refusal to let God's people go. And everybody who had the blood, the cross, the bloody cross, the death angel passed over their homes. It didn't bring death. Passover was the first feast, followed by unleavened bread. Right after Passover, guys, just a little bit later, was the Feast of First Fruits. Days later. In fact, we find out what day. Leviticus chapter 23, please. Leviticus chapter 23. Please go to verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, I'm sorry. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 9, saying, verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the what? The sheaf of the what? First fruits of your harvest to the priest. Guys, this is the first harvest. They're told when you reap, you're going to do something. By the way, this what you're going to see here is not done. You don't find this anywhere in any other culture, anywhere in history. You're going to take a sheaf. The first grain that you take up, and you're going to give it to the priest. Before what? Before the rest of the harvest. Amen? So he says to them, Then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits. And the name of this message, by the way, is the typology of first fruits and the resurrection of Christ. Amen? So, verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. What's the priest going to do? He's going to lift up, elevate that sheaf, the first one, and wave it before the Lord. It's called a wave offering. And I'm not talking about Dodger Stadium when they're doing good. Okay? This is something far more glorious than somebody getting a base hit at a clutch base hit. This is talking about the resurrection of Christ, ultimately, and talking about your eternal salvation. Amen? So they take that first sheaf, they wave it before the Lord, the priest. Wave it before the Lord. Elevate it. Wave it. He shall, verse 11, wave it before the Lord. Then check this out. For you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Priest's going to wave it so you could be what? Accepted? Think about this. They were not allowed, all the thousands of farmers were not allowed to harvest anything until they did that. They weren't allowed to eat of the harvest until they did that. There was no harvest without the first fruits. What day were they to do this? Come on, guys. There it is. What day? Day after the Sabbath. What day is that? What's the Sabbath? Seventh-day Adventists worship the Lord on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, and they say you got to keep the Sabbath. By the way, the Jews were given the commandment to keep the Sabbath, not the Seventh-day Adventists. Amen? You don't see anywhere in the New Testament where you're commanded. If it's so important to the Lord, how come he didn't command it once? And how come he said, don't let anybody judge you according to keeping a Sabbath day? And how come Jesus rose the day after the Sabbath? What's happening here? This sheaf that's being waved on the first day of the week. What just happened a few days before? The Paschal lamb. The Passover lambs were being killed, right? And in Isaiah 53, in the Old Testament, it speaks of Jesus as being the Passover lamb. How he'll be like a lamb before his shearers. And John the Baptist, when he came on the scene and announced Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Jesus, our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. Amen? Paul, they understood these types. And the Passover lamb that was killed just a few days earlier, guess what? That was a picture of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, the day after the Sabbath, you take that grain and you wave it before the Lord. And you can't be accepted till this happens. We're not speaking of going down now or death. We're speaking of being raised up, and we're speaking of the first fruits. And Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Amen? The first fruits, the wave offering, is a picture, a typology of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Are you with me? Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a what? Male lamb, 1 year old, without defect. There it is again. Hey, who's the lamb a picture of again? Now there's another lamb sacrifice. These are just constant pictures of Jesus. Because guess what? The grain represents what? Bread. His body. He's the bread, Jesus says, that comes down from where? From heaven. The lamb represents who he is as well. And the shed blood of the lamb, because the bread doesn't shed blood, that's a picture of his sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says in 17:11 of Leviticus, a few chapters earlier, the life is in the blood, and that he gave his life for us. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord, a burnt offering. I don't think we really comprehend what Jesus went through on the cross. Because a lamb will go through a burnt offering. It's a picture of partaking of God's consuming wrath. Verse 11. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. Flour, picture again of Jesus. At the end of this service, we'll have a mini Passover service. We'll take the bread, fine flour without leaven. Amen? Jesus was a picture. That picture is Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Fine flour with oil. Oil is a picture of what in the Old Testament? Of the Holy Spirit. An offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering. A fourth of a hin of wine. The wine is a picture of Jesus' what? Jesus' blood. Over and over again in Scripture. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. For the Jews, continually do this. Now, when the lamb would be killed and they'd make this cross and they do all this and then the Sunday morning, you know, and keep in mind the Jews, they counted the day, they didn't count morning like we do as we get beginning and then evening. You go way back to Genesis, the way God had them look at it, it was evening, then morning was the first day. So when it gets dark, Saturday night, that's the beginning of Sunday morning, guys, for the Jews. So Jesus could have risen any time through that night, and it would have been Sunday morning. Oh, by the way, guess what the priest, when you look at all these laws, what the priest had to do before he waved the wave offering on Sunday morning? He was up with it ready, but he had to wait until he saw the morning light, the dawn, just begin to come over the Mount of Olives. And then as he saw the dawn, the light, then he was able to do it. What's the light a picture of bursting forth, guys? The resurrection of Jesus, amen? The resurrected Christ. Even that angel that greeted them in Matthew chapter 28, it says he was bright as lightning, you know? Can you imagine what Jesus looked forth coming forth? If you look at the Shroud of Turin, and there's no physical explanation for it, and even the scientists have looked at it, says somehow there was some kind of electrical discharge, which no one knows how could have happened, especially back then, right? That left that imprint on there. It wasn't painted on there, guys. It was a burst of energy, as one scientist, a non-believing scientist, said. Some kind of burst of energy. It's like a negative, because if you look at it like you look at a negative in a certain light, it shines like a negative does. Very amazing. Jesus, when he rose from the tomb, the Bible says he's called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N of Righteousness, who came with healing in his wings. The sun is a picture of Jesus. We're the church. We're the moon. We reflect the sun's light. Amen. And Ecclesiastes, we're depicted as being the moon. And we shine the light of Jesus. But they weren't to wave that feast until the light came forth. And morning gave forth to the light. Jesus was risen. When you read the scripture, when they went to the tomb, it was early in the morning. That means it was still dark when you look, when Jesus was risen. And then that light showed, okay, this is a picture of his resurrection. Boom. Now, are you still with me? Am I going too fast? I'm not, am I, right? Okay, good. Sometimes I do that. Let me know. If y'all slow down once in a while, I'll listen. Unless I'm already going real slow. Anyway, as we think about this now, and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is the way we should always study Scripture, is see what the Lord himself says about a situation as much as we can see and enough as much as we can tell. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is after Jesus' death and regarding his resurrection. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath. Now, when was the first fruits supposed to be waved? Right after the Sabbath. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began, look at this, guys. As it what? Began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came and took to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and what? Great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And he meets them. He goes and gives them the Great Commission, tells them to go and spread the gospel throughout the world to every nation, making disciples of every nation. And it's amazing here, because here we see Jesus risen just after the Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits. He's already described himself as the bread that's come down from heaven. He's already described the resurrection in terms of a seed being buried and then coming to life. And the first fruits, it's hard for us to get our brains around it, because we just go to the store, especially in this hemisphere of the world, where we're more fluent than many other nations, and there's all kinds of plentiful food and so forth, and we don't typically have to get involved with planting and, you know, hoeing and planting and watering and harvesting and all that. But there's a certain beauty that it's hard for us to appreciate that's going on here, because it was a celebration of life, the harvest. It was the life of what God had made and the things that he'd made to sustain us. Amen? That harvest sustained you. It gave you physical life. Do you understand? And they tied their lives into that very harvest. And that sheaf, when they look at it, they didn't understand the Paschal lamb being a picture of the death of Jesus. They didn't understand the sheaf being a picture of the resurrection yet. But they looked at it as a wonderful picture of God cares about us. And he's given us life, and he's sustaining our life. And God's saying, yeah, that's all true, but it goes far deeper than that, because you've estranged yourself because of your sin from me. And I'm sending my son to bring new life. And he's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. And he's going to give you life, eternal life, spiritual life. And he's going to be the first fruits of the resurrection, because death came into the world because of sin, and everybody dies, and all of sin and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But this sheaf represents a new life. They couldn't even be accepted except in light of God's acceptance of the first fruits, the wave offering, which is a picture of Jesus. And then, because the wave offering, the picture of Jesus, was accepted, they could live. The harvest could take place. And the rest of the wheat, which is us, by the way, Jewish and Gentile believers, would also be raised and elevated. And Jesus says, because I live, you will what? You will live also. Amen? Because he lives. And by the way, it says in the book of Romans, it's very interesting scripture. It says he rose for our justification. Now, we know he died for our sins, to pay for our sins. Amen? And so we could be forgiven, so we were justified. But it's interesting, it says he rose for our justification. If that lamb was in the, you know, they killed all those lambs. If there was no wave offering, there would be no picture of a resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he was put to death on the cross, but he never rose, we couldn't be justified. His resurrection vindicated all the prophecies and the fact that he was a son of God, and that his death was accepted by God. Amen. And he was sinless when he went to the grave. Amen. He rose for our justification to prove that he was who he is. And so we could be saved, guys. Amen. You know, By the way, this feast took place in Jerusalem. And the message would spread throughout Jerusalem first that the priests had waved the wave offering. And then, because Israel was much bigger than Jerusalem, right? When they instituted this at the temple after they went into the Holy Land. And of course, guess where Jesus rose? The news spread throughout Jerusalem, right there. Same area, guys. Not a coincidence. All part of God's divine plan. Amen. Now, I love this scripture. In Romans 11:16, it says, if the dough offered, listen to this, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. The first fruits was Jesus, a picture, and it was holy. But now all the dough becomes holy that's associated with Jesus. And it's in our association with him that we are accepted. And by the way, how is Jesus the first fruits? He's the first one that rose from the dead. Some say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus raise up a lot of people during his earthly ministry before he rose? He resuscitated them. They died again. When Jesus brought someone back to life, they were brought back to life in their mortal bodies. They were all of a sudden incorruptible, never to die again. They would die again. Jesus is the first one that rose from the dead with an incorruptible, immortal, imperishable body. Amen? In fact, listen to this, guys. I love this. Peter preaching in the book of Acts. He speaks of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and how his tomb is still here, which I mentioned earlier. And he says in Acts 2:29, the patriarch David, he preaches to the Jews, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And then in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. And he's speaking how Jesus did. Jesus said in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then Paul states in the book of Acts when he's preaching, verse 23, he said that, quote, the Christ would suffer and that he would be, listen to this, the first to rise from the dead. Why? Because he's the first fruits. And would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he'd be the first to rise from the dead, the first fruits, and then declare light. Don't even wave that thing until you see the light. Jesus is the light. He said, I am the light of life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. Now, go please to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a scripture I already referenced, but I just want you to see in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of typologies at times. In fact, he uses that word for typology twice twice in 1 Corinthians 10. But he speaks of a type here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 that I mentioned. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our what? Passover also has been sacrificed. So Paul is saying, hey, the Jewish Passovers, that's Jesus. But you know what he's also going to say? Not just the Passover. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Everybody there? Look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? First fruits of those who are asleep. This is not me saying, wow, I think this first fruits thing is a picture of Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament writer, Paul, who wrote almost around half the books in the New Testament, 13 books out of 27. Saying that Jesus is the first fruits of those who fell asleep. They knew what that was. And any of these guys who were conversant, which some of them were with the Old Testament writings, they'd been believers for a while at this time. And they knew about the harvesting of the Jews. He's the first fruits. Look at that, guys. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now go on and continue to read. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now look at verse 23. But each in his what? Own order. Christ the what? First fruits. By the way, this is the second time that he called Christ the first fruits. Amen? Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are what? Those who are Christ, that is those who belong to Christ, at his what? At his coming. All those prophecies about Christ rising from the dead came to pass. And he rose. And they were a picture of him. The rest of the harvest that took place after that, that's a picture of who? You and me. And the Bible says, as I've already quoted, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he shall also bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. And that the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the rapture. The dead will rise first or second? Which comes first or second? Which comes before the rapture first or the resurrection first? The dead in Christ will rise what? First. The resurrection first. The resurrection of the dead. They've been waiting longer. Amen? And then we who are alive will be caught up together to meet them in the air to be with the Lord forever. Amen? Hey, we have all kinds of evidence. Can you get your brain around how God could do this? This was happening for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel. As a picture, the Passover, death, the sheaf, wait till this time, after the Sabbath, boom, picture of the resurrection, Christ comes, he dies on Passover day. Because he's the lamb that all those sacrifices pictured. He rises Sunday morning and conquers the grave. And because he lives, the rest of the harvest can be harvested, and that's us. We are going to live, guys. We are going to be raised. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our bodies die because of Jesus' death. When we die, we don't die because of Jesus' death, but when we die because of his death, the Bible says absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. When you die, your spirit leaves your body. But like the rich man and Lazarus, when they both died, their bodies were there, but their spirits still went somewhere, right? But when they died, what happened? Where'd their spirits go? They couldn't go to heaven yet because Jesus didn't die. He's the only one that ascended to heaven. We just read that, right? They go to Sheol, someone said. Amen. They went to Hades. Hades is a temporary compartment. If you're rejecting Jesus right now, if you're not serious about following him and you're saying no to him, I'm doing my own will, the Bible says when you die, you'll go to Hades. Hades is not the same exact thing as hell. Hades is the Greek word for a holding tank. Oh, it's terrible. Because the rich man and Lazarus both died. And the rich man was in Hades in flame and torment, crying out to Lazarus, because Lazarus didn't go to heaven. He went to paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was before his resurrection. Jesus hadn't yet ascended. Even when he rose from the dead, he said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." So during those 3 days, Jesus didn't yet ascend to heaven. But he told the thief on the cross, "I tell you that today you will see me in paradise. I'll be with you in paradise." When Lazarus died, who begged at the rich man's table and competed with the animals to get their crumbs, this guy could care less about a guy right under his table begging. He had nothing to do with Jesus. When he dies and he's in torment, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Amen? He's the first man of faith that God made covenant with in regard to it was actually the new covenant that pictured the new covenant that God made with us as believers before he instituted the law to lead people to Christ. And all the dead went there that were the righteous dead to be with Abraham. And it was like a paradise. That's what Jesus called a paradise. But there was a chasm between. Jesus uses that word, chasm, between Hades and paradise. But guess what? Lazarus and Abraham and all these righteous saints, they couldn't go to heaven yet. Why? Because all these types were just pictures. Jesus hadn't literally come yet and died and paid for their sins so they could go be with the Father. Amen? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And when his body was torn on the cross and he died, the veil that was several inches thick that separated them on the temple on earth from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom through an earthquake. God tore it as a picture that you could come into my presence now. And when Jesus died on the cross. It says he went into the lower parts of the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he was put to, it says he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, whereby he went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. He announced his victory. But you know what he did to the righteous who had been waiting? He took them with him out of there. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus, who ascended first, descended into the lower parts of the earth to set captivity free, to set captivity captive in his train. He took off with them, guys. And he set them free. And you know what happened? It says in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus rose, it says many of the bodies of the saints who slept in the graves around Jerusalem came up out of the graves. And they went in and showed themselves alive. Now don't think walking dead, because these guys looked way better than the living relatives. Okay? It was opposite. We're the zombies. They have resurrected life. We're just meat hanging on bones ready to die. We are the zombies, guys. We're the ones that are dead. The human race that is separated from God, dying, stinking, smelling. They were risen. And they were trophies. Because, you know, when a king would get victory, and Jesus had victory over Satan on the cross, it says he spoiled principalities and powers. One of the things he would do was set the POWs, prisoners of war, free. And while these men were saved, they still couldn't go be with the Father. And they would parade their trophies through they set free before the street, saying, "We have been victorious." And that's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 27. By the way, the sheaf of first fruits, guess what a sheaf is? It's not just one singular head of grain, is it? A sheaf is many heads of grain. One of those heads of grain would be a picture of who? Jesus, the first fruits. But with him in his train, he brought others with him in that first sheaf, which is represented in Matthew 27 when they come to life. By the way, when is the next resurrection? Jesus is the first fruits. Amen. When's the next resurrection? At the rapture. It says, the next, everybody is on order. It says the rest of us at his what? At his coming. Not his comings, plural. There's one second coming. Doesn't say comings. You never see 2 second comings anywhere in Scripture. Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series, admits that there's not a single passage. He says some say there's no passage of Scripture that shows the second coming separated by 7 years with the rapture. He goes, this is true. Yeah, it sure is. So you know what pre-tribs try to say? Because you can show the resurrection at the end of the tribulation, at Christ's second coming at the very end. And it's called the first resurrection. It's called the first resurrection. After the tribulation, that means 7 years earlier there wasn't a first resurrection. And they say, well, the pre-trib rapture is part of the first fruits. Wrong. Because first fruits, it says here in the text, is past tense. It already happened. Amen. What we're looking forward to next is what? Christ's second coming, when we will be resurrected. Amen. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm Charlie. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you go there, look, and you're probably still there, many of you. I'm going to read a few verses there, but first I want to read from Jesus' words, John 12, 23 through 25. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." Listen to what he said. "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Much fruit. So he shows he's the grain. He's the first head of grain. That first head of grain, when that first sheaf was being cut, that first grain that fell, it's a picture of him. And the first fruits that he brought with him were a picture of those, some of those Old Testament saints. And then he goes on to say, listen to this. "He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." If you love your life, listen, man. If you love your life, living a wicked life, I want to do my own thing, you're going to lose it. It's just a matter of time. Separate from God forever. But if you hate your life in this world and what the world has to offer, the sinful world, you say, no, I don't want that. I want Jesus. And you lose your life, you'll gain it. And he uses that picture of the seed. He died to self, and he was sinless, as a picture of the resurrection. And then we will follow in his train. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, because you have the same thing going on here relative to the believer's resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from one star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's still being raised. It's just not anything like it is in the resurrection that it is now, as far as power goes and glory. Verse 44, is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When's this going to happen? Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't inherit it as we are right now. Nor does the perishable inherit what? The imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be what? Changed. Some churches actually put that verse up on their nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not what it's talking about, though. It's misunderstanding the text. How many of us will be changed? How many believers, by the way, here? All be changed. Don't fall for this partial rapture theory that there's two or three raptures. The super saints get raptured here, and the super overcomers get raptured here. No, we shall all be changed. All believers get changed at the same time, at the same second coming, guys. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. At what trumpet? At the last trumpet. By the way, if he wanted to teach a pre-trib rapture, he would have said at the first seal, when the tribulation begins. But he says at the last trumpet. And if you go to the last trumpet in Revelation, guess what you find? Revelation 11, 15 through 19, Jesus comes and he takes over the planet. And it says the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of Christ. And they belonged to him, and he began to reign. And it says it's time to reward his servants, the saints and the prophets. Jesus said, and at the end of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. We get rewarded at his coming, we get raised at his coming. That's the last trumpet. Any trumpet before that would not be the last trumpet. Pre-tribs have to have two last trumpets. That doesn't work. Oh, but there's another last trumpet. They call it, where's that at? And when I look at Jesus, when he talks about the trumpet, guess what? It's at the end of the tribulation. Listen, Matthew 24, 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and moon not give us light, the powers of heaven will be shaken on. It says there'll be the sound of a great trumpet. In other words, no trumpet before that would be the last trumpet. And that's immediately after the tribulation. That's when he gathers up his elect. And in Revelation 20, after Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, it shows what the effects of his coming. And you know what it says? John says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And those who were beheaded, he says, because they didn't take the mark of the beast, verses 4 through 6. And they didn't worship the beast. And he says, this is the first resurrection. Who's in the first resurrection? Those who did not take the mark of the beast. That means it's after the tribulation, not before it. And the dead in Christ, Paul says, will rise first. So that happens before the rapture. So the dead in Christ rise, boom, and then the rapture takes place after the tribulation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now look at this, but when? He already told us when, the last trumpet. It's going to give us a little more, though. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. By the way, guys, that's Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. That's when that'll be fulfilled. When is that? Isaiah 25, 8 is the Jewish resurrection. The church's resurrection happens when the Jewish resurrection takes place. And scholars, almost pretty much everyone agrees, the Jewish resurrection happens at the end of the age. Daniel, many who are asleep in the grave, though, rise up, chapter 12. Daniel, you'll rise up too, he tells them later, at the end of the age, not 7 years earlier. We're waiting the seventh trumpet. We're waiting this fulfillment of the prophetic passages where we have our resurrection. Because Christ died and rose again, we also will live. Amen? And we're waiting that time. Revelation chapter 14. You want to see the rapture in Revelation? Chapter 14. When you get there to Revelation 14, look at verse 14. Then I looked, it's a picture of the rapture. Then I looked in the resurrection, and a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a what? Sharp sickle in his hand. What's the sharp sickle for? Harvest, guys. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. There's going to be another resurrection of the believer. And what happens when Paul said he'll come on the clouds of heaven, amen? He says there'll be the sound of the trumpet when Paul's talking about our just like Jesus in Matthew 24. But it's a harvest. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is what? Ripe. There it is. Boom. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the rapture. We're waiting that time. Look what happens right after the rapture, not 7 years later. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. Ooh, fire, this doesn't sound good. Look at this. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Right before Armageddon in chapter 16, between the fifth and sixth seal, the Lord talks about how Armageddon, this is going to take place. But he says, behold, he comes like a thief. Blessed is he who keeps his garments and stays awake. The thief coming, the rapture precedes Armageddon and the wrath. We are saved from the wrath to come. We are not appointed to wrath. Amen? We're saved and raptured right before God's wrath is ultimately poured out at the day of the Lord, and it commences. Oh, there'll be some wrath during the tribulation, just like there's some wrath right now. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. Romans chapter 1, amen? But God spares us from wrath, because we have the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb covering us. Amen? We're not appointed to wrath. And Paul says we're saved from the wrath to come, which be God's ultimate fiery judgment in hell ultimately as well, because we have faith in Christ. Are you trusting Jesus today? By the way, his coming affects the resurrection and the rapture. They're not separated by years. It's one simultaneous convergence of prophetic events, eschatological events associated with the second advent, Jesus' coming. When he returns, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we're caught up to meet him. And it's going to be a glorious day. And guess what? When that first light began to shine, the sheaf was waved. That was a picture of the first resurrection. Amen? At the second coming, it says the morning star will dawn in your hearts. He'll come like lightning from the east to the west. And it'll be dark throughout the entire world because of the judgments, and not just night on half the earth. And it'll happen at the same time, because Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, verse 29 and following. Jesus said, on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And it'll be just like that, said Jesus. He said, it'll be just like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Deliverance, destruction, same day. And then he goes on to say, I say to you, on that night, two will be in one bed, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the same place, and one will be taken, and one will be left. There'll be people sleeping in one hemisphere of the world, there'll be people working in the other still. And it's so dark. And one will be taken, one will be left for judgment. The harvest of the righteous, the dead in Christ, will rise, and the harvest of the damned. Where are you at in this? Are you going to be harvested in the harvest of the righteous? When the archangel shouts and the trumpet blows, the last trumpet, and caught up to be with the Lord? Or if you die before that time, already be with the Lord? Or will you be in the harvest of the damned, getting destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon? Or if you die before that time, be in Hades, awaiting your sentence to the lake of fire, which is, there's no rest day and night, it says, forever and ever. Make your choice to follow Jesus. If you're putting your trust in Jesus, because he lives, you will live also. And by the way, if you're trusting Jesus right now, the Bible says you've already passed from death to life, and you will not come in to condemnation if you're believing on Jesus. Amen? Make sure you put your trust in him. I want you to consider this as Chuck leads us in song. Can you all please stand up as they pass out communion and consider the bread you're holding, and consider the first fruits is a picture of Jesus, and the bread you're holding is a picture of Jesus, and God wants your mind and mine to be fixated on Jesus and to continue to partake of communion, it says, until he comes and we see his sacrifice and his scars forever in his great love.